It's a pleasure for me to be with you this evening, and it's nice to see such a large group in our chapel tonight. And we do trust that the Lord will bless you for the effort that you have made to come here. The message will be a little bit unusual. It will not be the usual gospel message, but it will rather be a narrating of some of the events that took place during my 4 years of incarceration with the Japanese. And let me say, I want to congratulate the chairman on being so prompt and so concise for his introduction. And the elders have given me permission to go beyond the allotted time. Now, if when it comes to close to the closing time, if you feel that you must go, then you go. And I'll say at this time, you try and go and see what happens, because I know that you'll wait until the end of the meeting tonight. Now, let me just say this, that anything that I will say tonight is not to stir up hatred in your hearts against the Japanese people. Because I was telling the folks at one of the earlier meetings that I have gotten over that long ago, and that I look at them through the eyes of Jesus, and I love them because He loved them and died for them. And if I have to use the personal pronoun, which I don't like to do, you'll forgive me, won't you? Because after all, it's my story. And how can I describe it? I may use the plural, I may use we. But when I say we, then you'll know that it is I. Now, let us look at, at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. I have a little Bible at home, just a little one, with very small print. I can't read it now comfortably, but I carried that Bible with me through the whole time of my incarceration. And despite the fact that all books were confiscated, all reading material, no matter what it was confiscated, the Lord was graciously pleased to allow me to hide my Bible on numerous occasions, and to take it with me right through. Now, if you were to try and read the 91st Psalm in this little Bible, you would have a real job, because it's covered with the grain and the dirt of Thailand. But thank God for the words that are underneath the dirt. He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, The young lion and the serpent shalt thou trample under feet. But because he has loved me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, that is, I will rescue him and honor him. And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his precious word. Brother Alec, while you're on your feet, could you turn down the air conditioner, because it's blowing very hard on the back of my neck, and maybe I won't be able to finish if you just don't adjust that. Thank you very much. Most of you already will have judged that I was born in a little country called Scotland. Some good men have come out of Scotland, and some good women too. And I was born there quite a number of years ago, and it is a beautiful little town of some 3,000, 3,500 of a population, nestling up the hills, the bottom of the Ochil Hills, in the county of Clackmannanshire, which is the smallest county in Scotland with the largest name. Just pause for a minute and I'll let you hear the name of the shire, for instance. Clackmannanshire. That's Clackmannanshire. And of course, if you are confused, I was born in a little town called Tillicoultry. Tillicoultry. And it just means nothing to you. I know that. But keep in mind Scotland, will you? And that's where I was born. We had many happy days in Scotland. The assembly was virile. We had a lot of young people, and I've told you since coming that Bill Patterson was in that same assembly at the same time as we were, and we had just a wonderful time together. And it was in the assembly there that I found Christ. I was born in Scotland, but I was born again in Scotland, and I thank God for that. It was not long, unfortunately. I was only 14 years of age, just about a year and 3 months after I was converted, that my dad was killed in a coal mine accident. He was 39 years of age. And I believe that was one of the great upheavals in my young life. And I didn't know what I would do without my dad. But we thank God that he is never taken aback, and that he is always there. And he guided me through my early teens and my late teens. And then, of course, there came over the continent of Europe the war clouds that were hanging there for a couple of years before war actually did break out. And then it broke out, and Hitler marched into one of the other countries, and the war was begun. Now, as a young man, like many young men in Scotland, we wondered what we would do. And I could see that the course that I should take would be to join, if possible, the Royal Army Medical Corps, which I did. I was grateful for that. And we were billeted just outside Edinburgh to begin with, and then down to the borders of England, and then we went on board a ship in the great seaport of Bristol, and then we sailed to Scotland, then we sailed to Halifax in Canada, then we went down via the West Indies to South Africa, Cape Town, South Africa, and then from there to Bombay, and from Bombay to the Far East, to Singapore, all at the government's expense. It was a wonderful tour. And although they were very inconvenient moments, yet it was a wonderful experience for the young men involved. Now, when we were approaching Singapore, a day's journey from it, that the Japanese had been watching, I'm sure, and they got word that we were in the vicinity, and they sent over some of their light bombers and gave us a very warm welcome. They didn't like to see the convoy carrying another division of troops to Singapore, and they tried to make it impossible for us to enter the largest natural harbor in the world and to unload ourselves and also the equipment that we had brought to withstand their attacks in the Far East. But I don't think, I have no record of this, of course, but I don't think that any convoy was unloaded as quickly ever as ours was. The few anti-aircraft guns that were there were used to keep the planes flying as high as possible, and it was only by God's mercy that we were allowed to unload without having any direct hits. Of course, many of the men were wounded even before we stepped upon the hostile soil of Malaya. The fighting in Malaya did not last too long because we were numerically inferior, and of course in fighting capabilities in the jungle we certainly were no match for the Japanese people, Japanese soldiers. They were small, they had very little equipment. They had just bandoliers of ammunition all around them, both ways, a little rice sack with containing some rice at their side. Their rifles that they used and the bayonets were much shorter than ours and lighter, of course. They didn't have big heavy boots. They wore not sandals, but like tennis shoes, but boots. And they were very agile and could move very quickly. And of course we were still fighting with the old equipment, heavy, but effective when it could be used. And so our forces faced the Japanese to the north of Malaya, but slowly, day by day, they were forced to retreat. And we have it on good authority that any prisoners that were taken while coming down the Malay Peninsula were killed immediately. There was no quarter given, there was no quarter asked. And of course that was nothing unusual for the Japanese because they were prepared to give their life at any time for the emperor. And so day by day, as I just mentioned, the Japanese forced our people down the peninsula. There were several points where our people gathered and they had firepower on the road that no army could have possibly broken through. But before they knew it, they were being sniped at from the back. The Japanese had taken the jungle and were sniping at our people and firing at our people from behind. And so slowly they were forced back to Singapore. When they came to Singapore, there was a causeway that joined the island to the mainland, and after all the troops were over, the Royal Engineers were given the duty of blowing up the causeway. There some say that they did not do a good job. Others said, well, they blew it up. At least they blew a small section of it up. And we were over on an island now that would be some 21 miles long and some 12 miles wide. And that's the area. And if you can just imagine, about 70,000 troops, Australian, British, and Indian troops, all in that small area, you can realize how conglomerated and how crushed we were. It was not long before the Japanese repaired the bridge and came over. And I should have said that before they did repair the causeway, they had their guns all lined along the shore facing Singapore, and they were bombarding us mercilessly. But during the days when Singapore was flourishing, and may I remind you that Singapore was the queen of the East, it was a beautiful, beautiful city. And of course there are those of you who may have been there, and you know that Raffles Square and Raffles Hotel was the center point for the settlers and for the business people of Singapore. Of course, when we were there, its face was scarred and marred. And as I say, that the bombardment from the air and from the land forces continued. We had no air cover at all, no airplanes. The Far East had been denuded for the Middle East. They reckoned that it was much more important to hold the Middle East than the Far East, and they took all the equipment away, and we were just left almost sitting ducks. When they built Singapore, they had no place large enough for a water supply on the island, and so they made the water supply for Singapore city and island on the mainland of Malaya. Well, you can see at once the peril that we were in, because one of the first things that the Japanese did was to cut off the water supply. And how can all these soldiers, 70,000 plus an unnumbered and uncharted civil population in Singapore, because nobody up till then ever knew the exact population of that great city, and how could they live without water? The fighting became quite severe once the Japanese came in, and the civil population suffered terribly, and their bodies were brought out on 3-ton, 5-ton trucks, and they were the tip-up kind, and they were put into huge mass graves. And at the same time as the civil population was dying, the soldiers were dying also. Hundreds of them every day, because there was nowhere to go, and we just could not retaliate, because we had no heavy ammunition and no heavy guns. But I should tell you about an incident that took place around that time that the wounded men were being brought to us, and they were severely wounded, and we were doing our best to alleviate their suffering. But there were four cases that were really shot up badly. And the commander of our unit said to me, "Snedden, go and get an ambulance with a driver and take these men down to the General Hospital in Singapore." And I looked at him and he said, "Yes, that's what I want you to do." So we got the ambulance and the driver and put our precious cargo in it, and off we went. And by this time the Japanese were getting the range of the road that we had to travel, and it was very difficult, to say the least, to get down to the city. And I remember eventually arriving at the General Hospital and delivering those four men, precious men, to the male nurses there, and I wished them goodbye and God's blessing. In fact, I said a little prayer with them and for them as they left us, thinking that we had at least saved the lives of these four men. But you know, when the Japanese came onto the island, that their troops just ran amok, and they broke into the city eventually, and some of the soldiers made for the general hospital, and they killed every patient that was helplessly wounded in bed. And these four young men that we had taken such great care of, they too lost their lives. Doctors were massacred, male nurses were massacred, and even the lady nurses, those beautiful people who have given their life to help and alleviate suffering, they too lost their life. Such brutalities we can hardly understand in the West, but I can assure you it happens in the East. When we got back, or when we tried to get back from Singapore to our unit, then we had a problem on our hands, because by this time the Japanese were using the creeping barrage, as we used to know in the Second World War, and those shells began to burst like this, and burst here and burst there and so on, and they just took in everything. There was just no escaping, and we had to get up the road. And those shells were coming all the time, both from the ground and from the air. And we would go along a little bit and stop and dive into the ditch at the side of the road. Wait till the barrage was past, jump in and get along a little bit further and jump into the ditch again. And one of the times, beloved, when we got in the ambulance to go, that as we had just started up, that the ambulance rocked, and we thought that it was going to overturn, and when we looked back, that the whole of the canopy at the back of us was just simply ripped away. And what had happened was that either a bomb or a mortar shell had gone through the ambulance, but it did not explode. And if that shell had exploded, we wouldn't have been here to tell you our story tonight. God is good, and God is wonderful, and God is great. Now, when we arrived back at the camp, I was told, for some unknown reason, that I was on guard duty that night. And like all good soldiers, we know ours not to reason why, ours but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 500, or the 600, excuse me. And of course, like a good soldier, I grabbed something to eat. I had taken off my helmet and put it on my bed space, and I grabbed something to eat, and then I went back to get my helmet. And by this time, one of the men had put up the mosquito nets. And I reached in and got my helmet and couldn't put it on in the tent because of the wires and the ropes, and took it outside and was putting it on my head when I thought I saw something in it, and I dropped it, turned it upside down and dropped it, and I shouted at the pitch of my voice because I was so excited. I said, "I believe there's a snake in my helmet. There's a snake in my helmet." And we got the longest stick that was thrust possible. It may have been 10 feet long, maybe longer, I don't know. And we turned the helmet over, and there came out one of the deadliest snakes in Malaya, the black mambri. It was 3 feet 6 long. And they said that if you're ever bitten by one of these snakes, to start and say the Lord's Prayer, and say it mighty quick, because you won't be saying it if you don't. That's just how deadly. And you know, I just felt, in fact I can almost feel at the moment, that black snake slithering down my back. And I never slept for nights thinking about that incident, because if there's one thing that I don't like, and that is snakes. I don't like them. I don't know, you may have snakes from the Bahamas, I hope you don't, but over in Britain we don't, and my, the thought of a snake slithering down my back was just more than I could take. But here was twice in one day that God had saved my life. Despite the fight that we put up, and I have read some books, and perhaps we didn't do a very good job, although those of us who were there fighting under the difficult circumstances felt that we had done what we could. And the word came, of course, that we were going to surrender. And we did surrender. And I remember that silence when the guns stopped and the small arms stopped firing. The noise of the silence was greater than the noise of the guns. I'll never forget that experience. But however, when the excitement died down and we realized that now we were prisoners of a ruthless enemy, what would happen to us? As I mentioned before, they had killed every man, every prisoner that came into their control. And here we were now, 12,000 miles, I believe, away from home, with no hope of anyone really coming for us in the foreseeable future, and in the hands of a ruthless enemy. The first thing that began to show itself was the food shortage. All the European food or the Western food was taken away, and rice was substituted. And you people do eat a little rice here. We didn't eat very much rice, and to be deprived of our normal food and put on a diet of rice was something that we just could hardly take. I was a young man, you can see, I was 6 feet tall, and I weighed just over 160 pounds when I went into the army. And because of this diet that we were put on, and I'll tell you the diet in a moment, and I won't look up when I'm telling you, but this is one of the greatest reducing diets that anyone could take. And if you have a weight problem, then I'll give it to you in a minute, and I won't charge anything for it. 150 when I went in, and when I came out from my incarceration, I was just under 100 pounds. 100 pounds, and I wasn't unusual, this was quite usual for the men who went through this terrible, tragic ordeal. Now you're waiting for the diet, I know you are, and here it is. Half a cup of rice, including the weevils. Don't take away the proteins, whatever you do. And a cup of water, hot water. At around noontime, and that was before dawn, and around noontime, half a cup of rice, including the weevils, and you had a drink of water. And then in the evening, you got 3/4 of a cup of rice. You got some green leaf stew that was made from leaves and grasses and roots of plants and so on. And that was boiled up in a quarry or a container, and you could have that poured over your rice if you wanted to. You think that spinach green is terrible, but you haven't seen a terrible green until you have seen the mixture that we got. And we often said, oh, don't spoil the rice, just put it at the side so that we won't spoil the rice. And then we had a little ball of rice fried in palm oil, and they used to make soap with palm oil, but it was a little different. And that was the diet that we had just day after day and week after week and year, month and year after year. But our cooks were very ingenious. We cooked our own meals. And if you got rice and water one day, the next day you got water and rice. And so they variated our diet. Now, dead space. There just wasn't room for us to sleep, especially in the hospital areas. And so we had just to sleep wherever we could. There was nothing orderly about this incarceration to begin with. And so bed space was very limited. And it was then that we really came in contact with mosquitoes, malarial carrying mosquitoes. And coming from Britain, we knew nothing of these vicious little insects. We know about midges over there. They bite you, but there's no after effects. But mosquitoes bite you, and many of them carry malaria. And one of the great killers in our camp in the early days was by malaria. And to see those young men, their lives snuffed out before they were given the chance to live, was a real tragedy. Then just to go on quickly, there were bed bugs, which we had never seen at all. And then there was lice that got into our hair and into our clothes because we couldn't wash. There was no water. We used to say that we washed in our cup, our mess cup, and we bathed in our mess tin. But about the only time that we really got a shower was when the rain came on. And we went out and we did what we could to the best of our ability to get some of the sweat and some of the filth off our bodies. For myself, I never took malaria, but I took what they termed then a dengue fever. And my temperature didn't shoot the way up like the malarial patients, but it always hung around the 100 or the 101 mark. And of course, in our circumstances, there were no relief of duties just for a temperature like that. You had to go up to 103 and 104 before you were relieved duties. And I was plagued with this. And it was very uncomfortable and inconvenient. Now, during all this time, there began to be an obvious change in men's natures. Some men that had been quiet and kind and generous and loving as far as men can be, they began to get crooked somehow or another, and it was sad to see the effect that the incarceration and the privations were beginning to have on many of the men. And some of the actions that were performed from one to the other were tragic. And fights broke out regularly because men's nerves were frayed. And we were fighting each other. I don't mean I was, but many of the men were fighting each other for no cause at all. But it was the circumstances that brought all this about. You may say, where does the Japanese come into all this? Well, down in Singapore, we didn't see too much of the Japanese. They had a secret weapon, of course, the weapon of food, and they kept us at starvation point. And I mentioned the other evening that I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to be starving. I know what it is to be at starvation point. I know what it is to be without water. Water. Just common water, and even you in the Bahamas can go almost at any time and turn the tap and get water. It may not be cold, but you'll get water. And water is life-giving, but out there where we were, there was practically no food, and water was at a minimum. It was during this time, of course, that I began to meet up with other Christians, and that was a wonderful experience to me to fellowship with those of like precious faith. And so we were happy to get together, and we would pray together, we would read together, we would encourage each other in the Lord. Around this time, there were some Anglo-Indians who thought that they could escape. They were given money by the authorities in the camp and given the appropriate clothes to make them look like natives, and off they went. But it was just almost impossible. And it was 3 or 4 days when they were brought back, and the colonel and a few of the senior officers were asked to come over to a certain area, and those men had dug their graves and were standing at the head of the hole or the grave, and the Japanese commander told them that this is the price for trying to escape, and he gave the order to shoot, and those 4 men were shot in cold blood and fell back into the graves that they had made. Now they said, there's no more of this, the Japanese said. We want you to sign a petition that you won't try to escape. And of course that is just against the Geneva Convention. It's the purpose of every prisoner to try to escape. And so we wouldn't sign. And they tried again and we wouldn't sign. And this is what they did. They got all the troops apart from the hospital and marched them to an area up on the top of a hill in Selarang. They had put up a very high fence, an 8-foot wire fence. They had guard turrets on each of the corners, and they marched the men into this area. Now, there were 14,860 men confined to an area 261 feet long and 165 feet wide. Now, you can't believe this. I know you can't believe it. But these men were all put in there. The floodlights were blazing the whole night, and the meridian sun was burning the whole day. These men could not lie down and sleep. Some of them fell down exhausted, and it was a terrible experience for the men involved. Now they said, will you sign? And they said, no, we won't sign. They said, all right, we'll bring the hospital patients up tomorrow, and we will put them on your heads if necessary. And the will of our commanders broke, and we signed, but it was only the signing of a piece of paper. But that was a terrible experience, because dysentery broke out amongst those men, and I cannot describe to you the filth and the terrible suffering that these men went through. Now, some of you are in the medicine line here. I don't know if there's any doctors in the audience or not, but we began to suffer from vitaminosis. That is the lack of vitamins. And it was terrible to see the effects of this on the lives of so many. Some of the young men became blind. Some became deaf, stone deaf. Some lost their hair. Others became like a piebald pony across their skin. And of course, there were some who had what we used to call happy feet. These were feet that ached and ached and ached 24 hours of the day. The only relief that these men could get was to walk, or rather to shuffle, backwards and forwards. Backwards and forwards, you would hear a clump, and you knew that someone was exhausted and had just fell down, and they would get a few minutes rest at being in an unconscious state, but only to waken, to find those throbbing feet, throbbing, throbbing, throbbing. Men have cried out in agony and in anguish, especially during the long nights in Singapore. And they would cry out in pain, and yet there was no relief on hand. I could tell you stories. Let me tell you just one while I hurry on. It's Captain Sheridan. He was in the 125 Anti-Tank Regiment. He was an Irishman. He came from the aristocracy. When his ship came into Singapore Harbour, a bomb hit the deck and they were around the piano singing. And he was blown out a porthole or out the hole that the bomb came down. He doesn't know, but he found himself in the water, but he couldn't see. He was blind. And he was brought in, and after we surrendered, I was given the duty to look after him and some other blind officers too. But Captain Sheridan was a special favorite. He was a gentleman. I told him my life story. I told him my conversion. And he said, "Snedden, I wish that I could have the same story and the same experience and the same Christ that you have." I don't know if Captain Sheridan became a Christian, but I'll tell you what happened to him. He got on a little, and he could see out of one eye partially. He's a very active young man, and he was taking a party from one area to the other, and the Japanese came up on his blind side and didn't see him, because you have to stop your party and you have to salute them. And he bowed to you in a derisive kind of a way and told you to go on your way. But Captain Sheridan didn't see the guard coming up on his blind side. And the guard shouted and stopped the group of men and took the butt end of his rifle and hit the captain on his head. And it was his good eye. And Captain Sheridan became totally blind. What tragedies happened, beloved, and how cruel men can be one towards another. Now, we left Singapore, and we thought that nothing could be worse than the conditions in Singapore, but one day we were told that we were on a party that was going north. We saw the trucks came for us, and as we were going down to the city of Singapore, on the railings, the wrought iron railings, there were just hundreds of heads. It was a warning to the civil population, I guess. You obey, or perhaps your head will be the next on the railing. It was a ruthless and a merciless enemy that we were encountering. There were groups of people, beloved, that were tied together by wire or by ropes and were sent into the ocean. And when they were just almost up to the waist in water, the machine guns were opened, and these people were just shot ruthlessly. We boarded a train. They were boxcars. 35 men was put into a boxcar. The boxcars out there would be two-thirds the size of the boxcars in the United States. 35 men. The doors were shut on either side to within 2 inches. When it started to go, the noise was intolerable, unbearable. We went out into the bright sunshine, and the metal car heated up until we were almost suffocated and roasted. In the evening it cooled down until we were almost frozen. We thought we were in an icebox. We were in this for quite a number of days, and men in such close confinement just become intolerable. Fights broke out. The smell and the stench was unmentionable. People were sick. People were passing out. And it just was a terrible, people died on that journey north. And I remember, beloved, on one occasion when the train stopped and there was some rice left for us at the side of the railway track. And that rice was covered with blue bottles, those big blue flies, filthy things. But we chased the blue bottles off and took away some of the precious grains of rice on the top layer. And we had a little rice. And I remember being very thirsty. And I went up to the driver, the engineer of the train, and said, "Please, sir," he was a Malayan, "please give me a drink of water." And he looked this way and that way, and he took up my coconut shell, and he filled it with that greasy water, rusty water. And I could have gulped that down right away, but I remembered my fallen buddies in the boxcar, and I did take a little sip and took it back and rationed it out to them very carefully. Just a drink of water. These were momentous times. We thought nothing worse than this can happen to us. But we arrived at the great city of Bangkok, the capital of Thailand, greeted by hordes of dogs, stray dogs. And we were taken to a transit camp. It had been inhabited, especially the soldiers, the medical corps. They were relieved from carrying the equipment because they had medical supplies. And we marched off into the night. We told that the journey was going to be long and hazardous. And we would march at night because it was cooler. And we got into this little jungle, no wider, the path was no wider than the aisle of the chapel. And we began to march under the kura of the Japanese guards. They walked up and down swinging their rifles, and on we went at a terrific pace. The men, of course, could not stand the pace because we were so weak. It was the monsoon season, and it was very wet and very cold. The pathway was churned into mud. We were up over the ankles, well over the ankles in the mud. We tripped over the roots of the trees that were being uncovered. We stubbed our toes. We hit our heads on the low-lying branches, but on and on we went. Men would fall out at the side. We would do all in our power to encourage them to keep going, because we could see on either side of that little path bones that had been bleached white with the sun, picked clean by the vultures. Some were animal bones, but many of them were human. And we only knew what would happen to our bodies if they fell out. I carried men on my back to keep them from the ruthless enemy that was following us all the time. And this did not happen only for one night, but beloved, we were in this march for 17 nights, ruthlessly being pushed through a relentless jungle into areas where white man had never been before. Then after we got there, we pitched camp. And we don't know where the camp was. It was a place unmarked and unknown. In fact, there was just nothing there but jungle. We lay down on the ground, and we were so tired. And early in the morning, long before dawn, we could hear the harsh cooers of the Japanese guard, which meant to get up. And they said that all men had to go to this railway to build the railway. Beloved, there were some of these men who were lying there, they were absolutely beat. Some of their legs were so thick at the bottom, it appeared as if they had elephantitis. Their feet were so swollen that you could not see their toes. You see, we had no footwear at that time. And all the clothes that we had was a loincloth, nothing more. And these men were emaciated, and they were dispirited. But the Japanese insisted that all men go to the railway. We did. I carried some of the men down, one of the men down there that day, and others did that too. The suffering of building that railway of death cannot be fully portrayed by our English language or any other language. Books have been written about it, but they fall far short of the actual conditions. We were slaves. Slaves of no consequence whatever. The food was scarcer than ever. The work was harder. We started to build that railway over ravines, across swollen rivers. We blasted away the sides of hills to get the railway going from Bangkok right on to Burma. And we knew that this railway would be used to stab our own forces in the back. One could never describe to you the conditions, really. But on one occasion, we were down on the bottom of a ravine, and we were making a foundation for the bridge that was to go across. And all of a sudden, the earth shook, and great chunks of rocks were thrown up into the air and came crashing down upon us in the ravine. Now, we were being eaten alive with red ants. They were just eating us alive down there. And here came those great boulders. They had started to dynamite up on the top. And this was coming down into the ravine. Something had gone wrong with the timing. And we could hear those rocks falling and thudding on the bodies of our compatriots. And the Japanese engineers did not escape the massacre that took place at that time. And again, God was good to his servant. The work on the railway was long and hard. Each group had to do a certain amount before they got through. If we were blasting away the hillside, we stood in long lines, and baskets were passed from one to the other, just hour after hour in the blazing sun. There was no respite at all, no shelter, no compassion. Men just fell where they were. Some were unconscious, some had actually died, their heart had given up. But even at that, the work had to go on. There was no stopping of this work. And maybe at lunchtime, we would pick up the body of our fallen comrades and take it to the edge of a precipice, say, where we were dumping the rocks, and we would drop it over as gently as we could, trusting that it would be covered up with the rocks. If those at home, the mothers, the sweethearts, the brothers or sisters or fathers had seen the end of some of their children and loved ones, it would have broken their heart. Time does not permit me to tell you of the excruciating pain, the beatings that took place. Much of it took place because we couldn't understand the language or the actions that they took, and it resulted in beatings, bloody beatings. Men, some men were were beaten into unconsciousness and just left there to come around. The work was killing and did kill some of the men too. Some have tried to estimate the cost of that rail yard. I remember seeing figures at one time, but beloved, the cost of this railway, the building of this railway, could never be measured because of the suffering and the torture and the torment that was endured by those who built it. Would you be surprised if I were to tell you this, that the railway was almost 200 miles long and it cost a man's life for every tie that was laid. For every yard of that railway, it cost a man's life. An Australian, a British, an Indian, a Malay, and a Chinese life to push that railway to its end. At that time, we had tropical ulcers that broke out. And being a medic, I know what I'm talking about here. Those ulcers grew and grew and grew. We had nothing to treat them with. I developed what I called a spatula, a piece of wood that I honed. And I kept that and I scraped the wounds of the men to take away the pus. There were occasions when the whole thing just beat us. We had no answer. And we had to introduce maggots to these wounds to eat up the pus. And the men didn't object. It wasn't sore. And it was the only way that we could keep things going along in the best way that we know how. It was not unusual for me, beloved, while treating some of these men, to push my hand through between the tibia and the fibula of the lower leg and the muscle at the back. Push my hand right through because the flesh was just eaten away. And it was the last thing that we wanted to do was to amputate. And so we tried and tried and tried. At this time, we had the privilege of holding meetings, gospel meetings. We would gather the men together. The chaplain, or the padre, whichever way you know him as, was an older man, and he had kind of lost some of his faculties. And it was my privilege and responsibility to minister to those who were gathered. Sometimes on a Sunday, and we thought it was a Sunday, there would be 800 or 900 men sitting on the ground waiting to hear a message from God's Word. We sang with them. Every Englishman knows Lead Kindly Light. Most people knew what a friend we have in Jesus. I taught them the first verse of There's Power in the Blood, and of course Abide with Me. And it was wonderful to see how the morale of these men was lifted. And the colonel said, carry on, Snadden, you're doing a good job. But I wasn't concerned about doing a good job so much as winning souls for Christ. And I know that when we reach the glory, that many of these men who never survived the tortures and the torments of the prison camp, that I will meet them in the glory. Just one incident. We were not allowed to talk to each other. We were not allowed to gather together. And five of us Christians decided to go to a disused hut and to have a little prayer together. And we crawled out in the darkness. And we was in the process of our prayer meeting when a match was struck. And we looked up into the face of a Japanese guard. We knew what this would mean. It would mean instant death because we had disobeyed the rule, the command. And we told him, we're praying to Jesus. We're praying to Jesus. And all we prayed that Jesus would tell him that we were praying to Jesus. And the match went out and he struck another one. And again we said, we're praying to Jesus. And this young man said something like this. He said, ah, Jesus. I know Jesus. All men go. Well, he didn't need to say that twice, because five shadows just evaporated into the darkness. But wasn't that wonderful? That somehow, that young Japanese boy, because they were just boys, 18, 19 years of age, had heard from some old missionary, and perhaps a discouraged missionary, and they'll never know that they were the means of delivering five young men from a cruel death. I know Jesus. Just at this point, do you know Jesus? I hope you do. Now, cholera broke out. And this was a traumatic experience. Perhaps this was one of the most horrible experience that ever I have had in my life. Cholera is a dread disease. It starts in the extremities, the ears, the toes, the fingers, and they become dehydrated, and it goes to the lower arms and lower legs, and then the upper arms and upper legs, and then it eventually, with excruciating pain, lands in the abdomen, in the bowels. And we had no answer for this disease at all. We just had to make them as comfortable as we could. But those who contracted this disease, it was almost certain death. We have tried to give infusions, beloved. I've cut into men's ankles to find the vein down there. And we had an old hypodermic needle that we found somewhere and held on to, and we connected that with a rubber tube onto a bottle with boiled salt water in it. And I stood there after having inserted the needle and held that tube with my fingers and allowed the saline to drip into this unfortunate man's legs. When he took a rigor, it was going in too fast and we would cut it off immediately. We did what we could. And after giving the infusion, we would take a piece of banana tree leaf. It was cool. We would wipe it and put it over the wound and tie it with some of the trailers. And that's how we tried to help those who were suffering with cholera. The deaths were terrible. You may not realize this, beloved, that young men who had become old men very quickly were dying at 40 and 50 a night. Men who were too sick to go to the railway and work, they were engaged on digging communal graves. And every morning, there was this sad parade. We've often heard the statement that you come into the world with nothing and you go out with nothing. Well, that was very true in the prison camp. These men went into their grave the way they came into the world, with absolutely nothing, not even any clothes to wear. And it was sad to see your friends in those huge holes, graves, morning after morning. I remember once going into a man to try and help him. He was shouting out for help. And as I tried to ease him up, to ease his pain, he vomited right in my face. This was almost certain death, beloved. And I laid him down as gently as I could, and I ran for the hot water that was always available. And with as hot water as I could bear, I washed my mouth, and I rinsed my mouth and my face, and I dropped down on my knees behind a bush and committed my life to the Lord. And I thank God that He answered my prayer and brought me through from that ordeal. During the cholera days, we had meetings, gospel meetings. And I remember on one occasion speaking from the text, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." We had not received any mail. And we asked God, we told the men that the Japanese had cut off our communication with the outside world, that they couldn't cut off the communication with God. And we encouraged them to trust in the Savior, if they had not already done so, for He was the only one who could help us. The orderlies, that is the nursing orderlies who were going about their duty during the service, told us of a young boy really from Manchester, England, flaxen hair. He was a sailor. His boat, the Duke of York, had been sunk, even though it was unsinkable. He had escaped death a dozen times, but now the pale horse and his rider had caught up with him, and he was about to die. And this young man heard the paraphrased text, "The Master is standing by your side, and He's calling for you." And this young man sat bolt upright with all the strength that his emaciated body could muster, and he said out loud, "Lord Jesus, if you're calling, I come. I come." And he fell back and was gone. Then there was the big bronze Anzac on the right, 6 feet 6 tall. It showed me the picture of his wife and two beautiful daughters in Australia. I talked to him about the Lord so many times, and he always felt that he would do it. But now he's laid out on the ground, on Mother Earth, no comforts whatever. He heard the text that Jesus was standing by his side and was calling for him to come, and He would give him eternal life. And he didn't have the strength to raise himself up, but he cupped his chin in his hand like this, and he was heard to say quite clearly, "Lord Jesus, I come to you for eternal life today." And in a few minutes, that man too went into the presence of the Lord. These are only some of the incidents that took place. There were many others. And it was wonderful to see the grace of God working, the power of God being manifested, and the love of God and the love of Christ affecting the hearts of men in such terrible, terrible circumstances. Let me tell you, this will be the final incident, and I will tell you now that it is 24 minutes after 8. And if you're ready to go, you may do so. You're quite at liberty to go. But if you just give me another 15 minutes approximately, the story will be ended, and I think that you will be the better for it. We were taking a man who had been hurt on a bridge from one camp to another. There were 4 men and myself. And as we were carrying him down, we heard noises coming from the bush at the side of the narrow path. And we went to investigate, and this was a Chinaman. Just one Chinese who had been left by the group that had gone on. We couldn't do anything for him at that particular time. And when we left him, he was shouting. in his own language, I guess he was saying, don't leave me here to die. But we had a precious cargo, and we took him down to the next camp. While in the camp, we got some rice, burned rice, and a little bottle of water, hoping that we would see this Chinaman again, and we did, and we left him the rice and the water this time. But his only companions were the snakes and the scorpions and the vultures that were circling around waiting for the next victim. All around him were the bleached bones that I told you about before. After a day, I said to the interpreter, ask the Japanese if we could bring this Chinaman up to the camp. And they shrugged their shoulders. And so I went down with another couple of men and brought this man up to the vicinity of our camp and built him a little bower and gave him some of my rice, and some of the others gave some of their rice too, just to keep his body and soul together. He was coming along quite well, and one of the British doctors, Dr. Divers by name, son of a minister, took an interest in this man too, and one day he was there and he had the Chinaman up on his feet, trying to get him to walk and to get some strength so that we could send him up the line to his friends. And the Japanese guards came along and saw what was happening, and they just let out a blood-curdling shriek and just ran, and one of them picked up a bamboo pole and ran right up to this man, this Chinaman, and hit him on the head and split it wide open and killed him instantly. Dr. Divers was there, and the Japanese turned their attention on him and gave him quite a beating. Captain Divers died 6 weeks later, and they reckoned that part of the reason at least was the beating that he had received on that occasion. Now, the Japanese wanted to know who brought this man here, and who was committing the unpardonable sin of giving Japanese rice to a Chinaman. And eventually I had to own up that it was I. There were five of these men, and they commenced to beat and to shout and to kick and to punch, and blows were coming from all directions. And one of those blows hit a vulnerable point and knocked me into unconsciousness. They had an answer for this, of course, a bucket of cold water from a nearby mountain stream brought one back to the senses again. And I remember opening my eyes and wondering what had happened. And I stood up to face my little captors again. Then they commenced the same treatment, beloved. Shouting, screaming, punching, kicking, slapping, pushing, until they hit a vulnerable spot and down I went again. And I remember for the second time getting up and being wondering what had happened. And by this time, I was beginning to feel a little worse of the wear, to say the least. And I remember looking up at these little men from the ground and reminding myself that I was a Scottish soldier, and that if I were going to die, I would die bravely. And I pulled myself unsteadily to my feet. By this time, the blood was coming out of my ears, my nose, my mouth. My eyes were almost closed. My body was just a mass of bruises and my shins were kicked. I'm bleeding. And I remember standing there, beloved, and thinking, this is it, 26 years of age. My life had gone. And yet, I wasn't afraid. And there came into my whole being a warm kind of feeling and a strengthening feeling. And it was the Savior that I had trusted as a boy of 13 was becoming very, very real to me now. And He was coming into my life and He was strengthening me and I could feel the glory of His presence within. There was a great peace. In fact, those that were looking on, they said that I smiled. I don't remember smiling, but it must have been the Lord smiling through me. My body saw it, but my captors saw it too, and it infuriated them. And they went back, and they huddled together, and then they came rushing in for the kill, and 4 feet away they skidded to a stop. They shouted, they screamed, they punched the air, they kicked the air, and eventually they went back again. There was something here that was mystifying them, and they talked a little and they rushed in again, beloved, and again, 4 feet away, they skidded to a stop. Same thing, they went back for the third time. And I remember lifting up my eyes to the Lord, because I felt sure that the time of my departure was at hand, and I lifted my eyes up and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these men, beloved, rushed in again, and they skidded to a stop 4 feet away. They shouted, they screamed, and no doubt that they cursed me for acting the way that I was acting. And then a miracle happened. The second miracle happened because instead of waiting to finish off their prey, and they were never known to leave anyone except they were dead when they were finished with their torture. But for some unaccountable reason, those men walked off into the jungle and left me alone. I collapsed. But my buddies were there, and it took me almost 6 weeks to recover from the beating that I had received. Now, what had happened? Do you know what had happened? I read to you, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, and they shall bear thee up in their hands. God sent His angels and made an invisible barrier, and these wicked men could not go any further than God allowed them. Wouldn't you like to have a God like this as your own? Wouldn't you like to have a Savior like this? One who not only can save you for eternity, but can save you in time. You can have Him right now. Might I remind you of the verse that I quoted earlier on? The Master is here. He's not up at the front. He's standing by your elbow, just where you're sitting. And perhaps The Spirit of God has been reaching out to you tonight. And you realize that you don't have this Savior, the Savior that I had and still have. And maybe you would like this Savior to be your very own. And whoever you are tonight, just where you sit, you can have Him. You can come to Him and say something like this: Jesus, I will trust Thee. Trust Thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, Thou canst make me whole. And perhaps you too have been through the ringer. Perhaps life has not treated you too well. Perhaps you're in a very low rung of the ladder tonight. And you are frustrated. But you have been bound by Satan and bound by sin. You are a captive. And you're saying, oh, if I could just have someone like that to be my Savior. You can have Him now. Do you see Him standing by your side with arms outstretched? And He's saying, come unto me. Come on. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can have rest. You can have peace. You can have joy. You can have eternal life by coming right now. Now I want you to bow your heads. Everyone bow your heads now. Christians pray. Christians send up a cloud of prayer to the throne. I'm sure that there's someone here tonight that God has touched. God loves you. Your friends may not love you. Your family may not love you, but God loves you. And He wants you to come to Him tonight. Is there one? Is there one in the church tonight who would like to come to the Lord Jesus? Will you just indicate this by raising your hand? Is there one? Is there one that has wandered away from the Lord? And they're living down in Lodibar and they know it. Would you like to come back tonight to the Father who loves you? Would you raise your hand if you have a desire to come back tonight? I know that it takes courage to do this, but just raise it quickly and put it down again. Just an indication, we'll pray for you. Father, we commit these dear ones to Thee tonight. Thank You for the help that You've given. Thank You for this story of Thy preserving grace and Thy glorious power that we have shared with these dear people. O God, no doubt hearts have been touched. No doubt they can see that Thou art wonderful, that Thou art able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. Father, even yet, wilt Thou just work on the life of one or more in the audience, and may they not leave the church until they find peace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We commend ourselves to Thee now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now the meeting is over. I want you, if possible, to leave the chapel quietly. Give me time to get to the front door. I trust that you will come out the front door and give me the privilege of shaking your hands and wishing you God's blessing. But should you be anxious about your soul's eternal welfare or returning to the Lord whom you have left, please just wait behind And there are those here who will sit by your side and tell you of Christ.